Psalm chapter 90. Follow along as I read. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of Scripture this morning, that it would glorify you, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts to see, hear, believe, apply your truth to our lives. May we make the most of our days, Lord, knowing that they are short. Pray that we would be certain that we are united to Christ, the eternal God, that we might have him as our home, our dwelling place for forever, Lord. This is truly eternal life, to know you, not just a length of time, but a quality of time, to know you, the true God. We do pray that you would guide us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Imagine that there is a bank that credits your account each morning with $86,400 every day. It carries over no balance from day to day, though. Every evening, it deletes whatever part of the balance you failed to use during the day. What would you do? You would draw out every cent, of course. Each of us has such a bank, and it's called time. Every morning, it credits you with 86,400 seconds. Every night, it writes off as loss whatever of this you have failed to invest to good purpose. It carries over no balance. It allows no overdraft. Each day, it opens a new account for you. Each night, it burns the remains of the day. If you fail to use the day's deposits, the loss is yours. There's no going back. There's no drawing against tomorrow. You must live in the present on today's deposits and invest it to derive the utmost from it. I'm not sure who wrote this, but it certainly is appropriate for the theme of Psalm 90, time. Time is the theme of Psalm 90. There's a big emphasis upon this theme in this psalm. It refers to days a number of times, years, God as being eternal, and the brevity, the shortness of our lives. There are in 24 times in these 17 verses, words for time set the theme of the psalm. Now, the new year is certainly an appropriate time to consider how we use our time. It's a great time to consider and recalibrate what we're doing with our lives, how we're using the minutes, the seconds, the hours, the days, the years that God has given us for our lives. We don't know, as Kent prayed, what this year brings. We don't know all that it entails. We can't know. But we can plan as though, as faithful stewards of God in the time he's given us. In fact, we don't know. Some, for us, this may be our last year on earth. What will we do with it? We all want our lives to count. We all want our lives to be not wasted, but used to the fullest. And if we're believers, used for the glory of God. This psalm helps us to not waste our short lives that God has given us, but to redeem them, to make them count for eternity. Really, we could also say that this chapter is really about preparing us for the inevitable, preparing us for our inevitable death. This isn't a morbid psalm, it's a realistic psalm of Moses, and in the end is a hopeful one at that. I like what the ESV Study Bible says, summarizing this chapter. It says, the awareness of how short human life is leads to an earnest prayer for God's help, without which his people can accomplish nothing of lasting value. This is truly a fascinating psalm on a number of levels. Now, this psalm begins the fourth book of the Psalms. And you may know that there are five books in the Psalter that divide up the 150 Psalms. If you look at Psalm 90, look there, it probably in your Bible, in all caps, says Book 4 just above it, starting Book 4, which runs from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And then Book 5 begins in chapter 107 and goes to the end of the Psalter. So this is the first one, kicking off Book 4. This psalm is written by Moses, making it the oldest psalm in the Psalter of the 150. It's the first composed psalm. Now, depending on when Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and when Job was written and who wrote it, this psalm may very well be one of the oldest pieces of Scripture written. In other words, even though chronologically, in the time frame in which this psalm is describing, the time in which it was written could very well be before Genesis was written. We're not entirely sure of that, but it's possible because of Moses' authorship. So this is a very early piece of Scripture, and yet the themes are so appropriate for being such an early piece, speaking about time and the brevity of our lives and the eternality of God and his character. Now, the time frame of this psalm is likely during the wilderness period of Israel, as they were wandering in the wilderness, and the specific context would be Moses having witnessed many of the deaths of those who disobeyed God, those 20 years and older who were dying in the wilderness. And this is very significant for this psalm. Really, people estimate that there would have been around 2 million people over the age of 20 who would have received this death sentence in the wilderness. We could haggle on those numbers maybe, but just for sake of argument, just for round numbers, this 2 million, group of 2 million dying in 40 years span. That's a lot of people dying. If you break that down, that's 50,000 people dying every year, 1,000 people dying every week, and 135 people dying every day around you as you wander in the wilderness. This makes Moses well acquainted with death. It makes Moses well acquainted with the brevity and the shortness of our life. In this psalm, Moses really begins not with man, but with God. He sets our framework with the eternal God. And then he speaks about God's sovereignty over time, that he is the one who returns man to dust. He's sovereign over our time, each of our individual lives. He then moves to discuss the momentariness of man as a result of sin's effect in this world. And then he finally offers a prayer to God in light of man's frailty and fallenness. This is a great psalm to study. I'd encourage you on your own to do so and look for the attributes of God found within. The eternality of God is mentioned in verses 1 and 2, the sovereignty of God in verses 3 to 6, the wrath of God in verses 7 to 11, and the mercy of God verses 12 to 17. Really, it's a gospel presentation in some ways from start to finish, speaking about the God who has always been our creator. He's sovereign over life and death, and yet he is wrathful towards sinners and will punish sinners because of their sin, and yet this God is merciful and offers grace. That is the gospel, friends. That is the gospel that this God who's made us and created us and owns us and yet we have sinned against him and will die and face him one day. He will uncover our secret sins, and yet we can escape this wrath because of the mercy of God. We escape the wrath of God by the mercy of God. We're saved from God for God. So this becomes a great psalm for us to study. I've got just a three-point outline this morning and a poem. No, I don't have a poem at the end. Just a three-point outline. That was a preacher joke. You'll get it on the way home. Our first point we'll look at is praise the God of time. Praise the God of time. Verse 1 begins a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It just anchors us, shows us who's writing this. This is really a song, and Moses is a songwriter. I don't know if we think about that when we think about Moses, but he's a songwriter. He wrote Psalm 90. He wrote Deuteronomy 32 and Exodus 15, all songs that he's written, topping the charts in his day. And he begins this song saying, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." A dwelling place really refers to a refuge, or really just simply home. God has been their home throughout all generations. I finish the sentence. Home is where the heart is. Yeah. I think for Moses, though, he would say, home is where the Lord is, which is everywhere. He is home no matter what, because God is his permanent address. And this is a significant statement coming from Moses. Moses has traveled a lot in his lifetime. He hasn't grown up in the same house. I grew up in the same house for my whole life. But his life can be broken down into three sets of 40 years. I think that's a helpful way to think about Moses' life. Three sets of 40 years. His first 40 were spent in Egypt. His second 40 in Midian. And the third 40 were spent wandering in the wilderness with Israel in screensaver mode. You know screensaver mode, the boop, 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 bounces around. And you're always wondering if it's going to hit the 90-degree angle, get in the corner, and you're like, is it going to hit? And that's what Israel was wondering. Are we ever going to get into the promised land? And nope, boop, boop. And God had them in screensaver mode for 40 years, bouncing around in the wilderness, yet never making it into the promised land as judgment for their grumbling, their unwillingness to believe God's word. In other words, calling God a liar about what the land was like and refusing to go in. And so that's where he spends his last 40 years. So Moses has pulled up stakes many times, and as has Israel with the tabernacle, as they travel throughout the wilderness, they're just bouncing around, like we said, and they have no real permanent home, and yet the Lord is their home. The Lord is their dwelling place. He is their permanent address. I think the point maybe we could draw out from this is that only God is our true security, our home. We think of security when you're on vacation, you're in an airport, you have multiple layovers, you get delayed flights, finally you're just longing to get home. You just want the security, the safety of home. And the Lord is that for Moses and the remnant in Israel. Is God your home? Is he your refuge? Is he your security? Your ultimate security? Yes, there's levels of security that we can have in life and other areas. You can have an alarm system, you can own a gun, you could, your government, whatever, offering you security, but only the Lord can be your ultimate security. He is Israel's home and Moses' home. Verse 2, he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And for the ancient people, and even I think for us, the mountains symbolize that which was lasting, that which was dependable. It couldn't be shaken, couldn't be moved, altered. And Moses is saying, before these were even brought forth, God existed. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was there. There's never been a time when God was not. Some people say, well, who created God? Nobody. God is self-existent. He requires nothing for him to exist. He is completely autonomous. We sometimes say that, man, that guy's older than dirt. But God is older than dirt. He created the dirt. He made it. He doesn't even have age because he's timeless. He's the eternal God. God is the only being who's not been created. He always has been, and he always will be. He's the only constant. Father, Son, Spirit, always existing in perfect harmony, fellowship, love, happiness. And in contrast to that, look at verse 3. He says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. This verse speaks to God's power, God's sovereignty, his control over death and our time in particular, the length of our lives. He's the one who says, return. It's a command here. God says, return, O children of man, or you could even just say, O children of Adam. It's at God's command that we return to the dust, that we die. Job 14, verse 5 says, since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. No medical find or discovery will change the length of your life. God has determined it already, and he will return you to the dust in his perfect timing. This reference to dust should remind us back to Genesis 3, verse 19, and the curse when God, you can think of God making Adam out of the dust of the ground, and that the curse was that he would then return back to the dust again. Remember when God warned Adam and Eve and said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And they died spiritually towards God in the moment they ate. And then read Genesis chapter 5, and it's so-and-so lived, and he died, and so-and-so lived, and he died, and so-and-so lived, and he died. And it's that physical death that has gone on. One out of one people die. 100%. This is where we are headed. We are born with the fuse already lit. So in contrast to God, who always has been and always will be, man returns to the dust. You can think of, on a chart, you think of a line and two arrows on both sides to describe God. God has always been in both directions. With us, there's a dot, and then it goes on. And we might put an arrow after that because we continue to exist either in heaven or in hell. Verse 4 continues, for 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So whether the 969 years of Methuselah, almost 1,000, or the 120 years of Moses, all are like 3 or 4 hours to the eternal God. 2 Peter 3:8 says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. I don't know if we have to take this literally. I think it's trying to give us the sense of God and his timelessness, that he just doesn't perceive time the same way we do. A watch in the night, approximately 3 or 4 hours. That's what this is saying, 1,000 years. It's like a watch in the night. I mean, think about what seems long to you. Your student, school probably seems long to you as you wait for the next break. The DMV can seem long at times. A road trip for children can seem long at times. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And, you know, you have pulled out of your neighborhood and you're going to California, you know, on a road trip. It's like, no, you have no idea. It's getting much longer for me. And so there's things that seem so long to us, but from God's perspective, it's far different. I mean, you think about when Jesus walked on the earth about 2,000 years ago. That's like a weekend for God. There's just, I think someone said, you know, Israel's 40 years wandering in the world. It's like 9 minutes or something to God. So our God is an eternal in regards to time, and he's sovereign over time. And this eternal God is the only hope for fleeting man. And so we should praise this eternal God, the master of time. Praise him for his eternality, that he is constant. It helps us to be patient with God's plans. We know he's eternal. We know he's always been, always will be, and his plan is right on schedule, even if it's slow as we count slowness. Secondly, we see our next point. Ponder the shortness of your life. Praise the God of time, the eternal God, and ponder the shortness of your life. In contrast to the eternality of God, man is mortal, transitory, brief, passing, temporary, momentary, short-lived. Verse 5 says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. Here we're given three images for our temporary lives. First is a flood. You can think of a flood and just overtaking a house or just a building. The thing I thought about with a flood is it's unstoppable. You can't hold it back. It just crushes everything. And we can't stay God's hand when our time has come. The next picture is that of a dream. Dreams are weird. Dreams are so weird. Sometimes you have a good dream. Sometimes you have a bad dream. Sometimes you just have weird dreams. But then you wake up, and then poof, it's gone. It's like it was so vivid in the midst of it. But then you wake up, and it's gone. It's over. And you can hardly remember it. Unless you have a pad of paper next to you, it's really hard to remember your dreams afterward. And so it's just fleeting. It's poof, it's gone. It was vivid, and then it's over. Or like the grass, it says in verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. It's like you cut the grass and the fresh clippings are there and they're green, and then later in the day they're brown. Charles Spurgeon, I love what he says here. He says, commenting on this verse, here's the history of the grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And he says, the history of man is not much more. Well, having learned of our frailty and how short our lives are, we're led to ask a question. Why is it this way? Why are our lives so brief, so short? And why do we die? Why do we die? Well, he continues, verse 7, to answer that question. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. Moses answers the question by saying our lives are momentary, and we die because of God's anger and because of his wrath. We are brought to an end by your anger. We're dismayed by your wrath. Just as we saw in verse 3, it's God who's doing this. He's the one sovereign over life and death. It's in his perfect timing. In other words, a death has a theological reason behind it. Yes, there may be medical reasons, other reasons we might give, but ultimately behind all that, there's a theological reason. It's because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 tells us that because of the sin of one man, death spread to all people. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is why death exists in the world. It's because sin entered the world. But this is not the way it was supposed to be. God is angry and wrathful towards sin. And that's exactly what verse 8 says. It connects that wrath and anger to our sin. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Before God, our sins are unfolded. They're laid plain. They're laid bare. We may hide from other people our secret sins. And even that word, those words, secret sins, they haunt us. For some of us, as you, in your mind, you say, what are secret sins? And you know what they are. They're the sins that came to your mind right when I said that word, when I said those words. I mean, these are the sins we struggle with the most because we're most ashamed of these. Otherwise, we would bring them into the light. And yet, our secret sins are those which are hidden. They remain hidden because we're ashamed of them. And yet, God will lay them bare. God is angry towards sin and sinners because of the offense towards a holy God. This is the cause of our death. But our sin is not the only reason, or not only the reason for our death, but it's also the reason for our suffering in this world, for life being hard. This is what verses 9 and 10 express. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. So not only does sin explain the reason for death and the shortness of life, but the pain that fills life, the sufferings of life, the difficulties. It says our days come to an end like a sigh. Oftentimes this is the case when people die, not in an unexpected way, but when they die, they die in suffering and in pain and with a sigh, a groan, if you will. He speaks of the average lifespan here. Even though Moses lived far beyond this in human terms, he speaks about the average span being around 70 years, sometimes 80 even. And yet, his point here is just to speak of the shortness of life. One of my uncles, great uncles, lived till he was 98 years old. And even that in the span of things is short. It's brief. It passes quickly. There's a website that I found out about that, well, if you plug in your age and, you know, your health and what you do, how many times you go to the gym or not, or what you eat, it will predict the day of your death. It's like, whoa. But that cannot predict the things in life that are unexpected. Crashing in a plane or getting hit by a bus or other things. I'm not going to visit that site. I don't care to know. It can't be accurate. But this verse goes on to show, like I said, that life is full of toil and trouble. Our days are soon over, it says, and we fly away into eternity. However, let me make a qualification. Not all suffering, in this world is the result of personal sin. That's not what Moses is saying. All suffering is a result of sin, but not necessarily your personal sin. See, all suffering and death is the result of Adam's sin. That's why the curse took place. Romans 8 speaks of the creation groaning, and we ourselves groan, and it's the result of the curse because of sin. So everything is related to sin when it comes to death and suffering, but not everything is related to your personal sin. This is the very thing that Jesus addressed in John chapter 9 when someone asked him if this man born blind was born that way because his parents sinned or because he sinned. Jesus said, neither. It's not because of personal sin. It's the way it is to live in a fallen world. But nevertheless, this is what it is to live in this world. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? In other words, contemplate this. You need to consider this. Consider the wrath of God towards sin and his anger towards sin. We need to first understand our peril, our desperate situation before God. Consider these things, how furious God is towards our sin, our secret sins, all of our sin. How we need to be made right with him, not by our efforts, but by our resting in Christ, making him our dwelling place, our home, by faith in him, trusting his death and resurrection. These wonderful songs we sang, pointing us to the gospel and our need for trust in Christ. There's no suffering in this world worse than the wrath of God. No suffering worse than the wrath of God. This should be our first priority when it comes to time, when it comes to wasting our lives. We ought to be right with God, right before him, having his favor and not his wrath. Our last point this morning is this: pray for the proper stewardship of time. Pray for the proper stewardship of time. Moses really categorizes these, I think, into three different prayers for living in this short and sinful world. Three prayers that we would be good stewards of the time that God has allotted to us in this life. First, our first one is teach us to live our short lives wisely. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, he's not calling us to do a lot of math here and just count up and know how many days you've lived or how many seconds you've lived and do all these calculations. It's not really the idea here. The idea to number our days is to understand and evaluate the brevity of our life and to invest the time we have in light of eternity. That's what he is calling us to here. To think with an eternal perspective. To value time rightly. Think of the law of supply and demand. When there's a commodity, there's a lot of a commodity, it's the demand goes down and so does its cost. But if there's little of a commodity, then its demand increases and its cost increases, its value increases. So it is with time. When we realize, we recognize the little time that we have, there's great demand for it. There's great demand to make use of it. Do we prize it rightly? One writer wrote this: to realize the value of 1 year, ask a student who failed a grade. To realize the value of 1 month, ask a mother who has given birth to a premature baby. To realize the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly newspaper. To realize the value of 1 hour, ask the lovers who are waiting to meet. To realize the value of 1 minute, ask a person who just missed a train. To realize the value of 1 second, ask someone who just avoided an accident. To realize the value of 1 millisecond, Ask the person who won silver medal at the Olympics. Now, why do we need to be told to number our days? Well, I think it's because we're prone to waste them. We're prone to just live for the moment, to not have this perspective that we ought to have. Jonathan Edwards prayed, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." He wanted to live, resolved to make use of every moment, redeeming the time, so as to glorify God in the years that God had given us, given him. Are we living in light of eternity? The opposite is true. If we don't learn to number our days, we'll end up presenting to the Lord a heart of folly and foolishness. Steve Lawson says this, "Because God has numbered man's days, so all men must do the same. Man must be careful not to waste his life on temporal frivolities, but to invest it for eternity." It's a call for priorities in our short lives that we have. Living wisely means having one's priorities rightly aligned. A successful life is composed of successful days, well-spent days, each moment, day by day, moment by moment. And so we are to ask of the Lord to give us a heart of wisdom that we might number, or to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom, to rightly value the time that we have and to use it wisely. This is hard to know what to do and what not to do. So many options. You just go to the grocery store and look how many options of cereal you have. There's so many options, but we need wisdom to know where our time should be best spent. Secondly, Moses prays, "Satisfy us with you above all else, with you, God, above all else." Verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." This prayer is really a prayer of mercy from God, requesting mercy. Return is the idea of like relent, repent, God. Return, don't continue your wrath and anger towards us, but relent of that. Have pity on us, because in light of our frailty and fallenness. And leading into verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Really, Moses wants to have a sight of God that satisfies his heart, that brings him delight, that brings him happiness in God, so that he can live in the sin-cursed world above his circumstances. God must be our exceeding joy. We must beg of him each morning when we go to our devotions, not just to have our time that we read the word, but to ask that God would satisfy us with his love, that we would hear about and read about the truths of what he has done for us, and that would so affect us that it would fill us up to satisfaction, that God would then be our exceeding joy, that he would be more to us than all that life could give or that all that death could take away. I mean, that's what for me to live as Christ and to die as gain really is. Verse 15 continues, "Make us glad for as many days you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil." In other words, give us blessing at least equal to our sufferings, God. He's able to replace sufferings and frustrations. God can do this. He can replace the tears for joy. Even in the midst of difficulty, God remains that constant. God will be our joy, our exceeding joy. And this is what Moses is praying for. In the midst of this hard world, there's joy to be had in God. And he prays for that. Verse 16, I think this is one of the avenues to seeing and savoring God. In verse 16, to see his works and to rejoice in those. "Let your work be shown to your servants and to your glorious power to your children." Moses has certainly seen many great miracles of God, many of his deeds, and we have many of them recorded in Scripture for us to ruminate on and remember. Remember is such a key theme in Scripture, because forgetfulness means thanklessness. Forgetfulness means idolatry. And so we're called to constantly remember God, and this is what the Lord's table is even all about, is remembering what Christ has done, that it might stir our affections again, afresh for the Lord. Well, lastly, Moses prays, "Establish our works." Verse 17. "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. You might say that the greatest loss would be the loss of your soul before God, having not trusted him, having not in the time, in the short time that God has allotted to you, gotten right with him. But the second worst would be to have loss of your reward. Loss of reward by piddling away the time God has given you in worthless pursuits. And God isn't just calling us to deny ourselves for denial's sake. I hope you realize that when he says, deny yourself and come after me. It's deny yourself for something better. Deny yourself, you know, tin for gold. Deny yourself mud for clean, pure water. I mean, this is what Jesus is calling us to. We want to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. How does that happen? When you close your door and you go and seek the Lord in private without the approval of man, you're laying up treasure before your Father. When you give and you don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. So many other ways that we store up reward for us. It involves our motives too. Why we're doing things and what we're doing. We don't want our works to be burned up on that last day and suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about. Really, I think Moses is pointing to the fact that we can't achieve anything of eternal consequence apart from God establishing our works. We have to pray this regularly as we endeavor to do works, as we endeavor to talk to people. Lord, establish this work. Lord, establish this work. Lord, make this last for eternity. How are we spending our time? How are you spending your time? Albert Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. One day he was reading the paper and found his name in it, in the obituary section, erroneously printed. The obituary stated, "The merchant of death is dead," and went on to say, "Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday." He was a little bit shocked and disappointed with what he read, and he was concerned about the legacy he would leave and how he'd be remembered. As a result, he decided to leave a huge chunk of his estate to establish the Nobel Prize, to give to those who were making advances in different fields so that he could maybe offset the being remembered just for dynamite and could be remembered for something else. And we tend to think, when we think of Nobel, we think of the Nobel Peace Prize, right? The Nobel Prize. And so it worked. But just think about that. If you had the opportunity to see your obituary on accident and see an honest one, you know, what you did with your life, the Lord's writing your obituary, and you read that, you'd be shocked, maybe. What are you doing? What changes would you make? What course correction is needed this year? It's wrong to think that just being busy is being productive. That's certainly not the case. We could certainly be busy with many things that aren't worthwhile. Some of you may be really busy at work and or in a number of different avenues, and yet, is it what the Lord is having to do? Is it what the Lord would most want you to be doing, filling up your time? But with God's gracious and loyal love, a productive life is possible. We can make our life count as God establishes our works, as we give ourselves to the right works and with the right motives. We want our lives to count, certainly. Since man is finite and fallen, he's desperately in need to have the eternal God as his home. One writer says this, "God's eternity," Derek Kidner, the commentator, "God's eternity is the answer, not simply the antithesis to our homelessness and our brevity of life. Only we have to have God as our home, as our dwelling place, our permanent address. If he is your permanent home, your eternal home, then you have an eternal home with him in heaven when you die. And if he is your dwelling place now, he can make your life count here and now." Think of Jesus living only a short life, and yet he, in that life, lived for the glory of God, moment by moment, waking up, not saying, "What do I want to do?" but saying, "What's your will, Father, for me today?" Living righteously before the Father, and then giving his life being cut off, him dying and facing the wrath of God for sin, the result of sin and death, the result of sin, so that we might be able to have God as our home, as our inheritance. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ to whom you have sent." Eternal life is not just life forever. It's life with God. It's a quality of life. It's knowing Christ, knowing God. And Christ has come to free us from that. Jesus came to die for us that we might have eternal life. I'll end with this. I love this C.T. Studd, the missionary, part of the Cambridge Seven, and who went all over the place, in three different continents, serving the Lord. And he wrote this poem. It helps us appreciate the psalm, but it's far too long to read now. But the one line that is repeated throughout, he says this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. May we pass our lives, everything we do, through that grid. Will this last? Is this being done for Christ? Let's pray. Father, we do have that as our heart's desire, that our lives would count, that they would last. The works that we do, we thank you for those of us that know you, that you have rescued us. You've saved our soul, and we don't want to waste away the time that you've given us. And so I pray that you would help us to be wise with the time that we have, Lord, as we remember now your death and resurrection, that it might draw us to be satisfied in you, Lord, because of your steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.